Let's turn now to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Probably the most famous exposition, verse-by-verse exposition of the book of Romans was done in the 1950s and 60s by Dr. David Martin Lloyd-Jones at Westminster Chapel in London. Dr. Lloyd-Jones was a medical doctor in his mid-20s in practice with the royal family's personal physician in London when the Lord called him to preach. His background was Welsh Calvinistic Methodism, and so he went to serve a church plant on the seaside in Wales for 12 years. And then in 1938, G. Campbell Morgan invited him to be his assistant in London at Westminster Chapel. Dr. Lloyd-Jones had, all through his ministry, a Friday evening church fellowship. When he was in Wales, that church fellowship that met on Friday evenings was always a discussion on a point of practical Christianity. When he came to London and to Westminster, that Friday fellowship became an exposition of Scripture. And it was on those Friday evenings from 1955 to 1968 that Lloyd-Jones preached through, verse by verse, the book of Romans. He got through the first few verses of Romans 14, and then he was forced to resign from the pastorate because of a cancer diagnosis and was unable to finish his series. The sermons take up 14 volumes of books, and I received my copy of the volumes of Lloyd-Jones on Romans as an ordination gift from Dr. Paul Elliott. And chapter 5 has been my constant companion since October or so of this past year. Lloyd-Jones has a one-word title that captures the theme of Romans chapter 5. It appears at the top of every page of the volume. It's the title of the volume. What do you think the word is? We've been in Romans 5 for some 10 weeks or so. What's the one word that captures the theme of Romans 5? Think about what we've seen in this chapter. We've seen the benefits of being justified by faith, that we have peace with God. We've seen that we have access or an introduction into a gracious standing. We've seen that we can joy in our certain expectation, our hope, the hope of glory. We've seen that we can even joy in our tribulations because we know what God is accomplishing through them. That the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, and we know that because of how the Lord Jesus died for us when we were sinners. And that death on our behalf is what guarantees our future glorification. We shall be saved from wrath through Him because we're justified by His blood. We've talked about original sin and the way that our fall in Adam is a parallel to our salvation in Christ. We've seen the abundance of the gift of grace in the last few verses that we've looked at in Romans 5. And so what would be the one word title that captures the theme of Romans chapter 5? Lloyd-Jones's word is assurance. Assurance. This evening in verses 18 and 19, we come to the very heart of what Paul was led to reveal to us. He has taught us that there's an absolute certainty about God's way of salvation. There are certain benefits that justified people have come to possess, and they possess those benefits to all eternity. And the reason that they can be sure that those benefits are theirs to all eternity is because their standing is not based on anything that they've done. It is not based on their performance. It is not based on their keeping of themselves. It is not even based on their faith or their repentance. Our standing is solely based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. We're justified by His blood, and we shall be saved from wrath through Him. And nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the great truth that the Holy Spirit has led Paul to raise in the second half of the chapter in order to persuade us, to convince us of our security, our assurance of justified people, is the truth that our status with God is based on a federal headship. Our status with God is based on a federal headship. I was regarded as a sinner and under the reign of death because of the work of my first federal head. When he sinned, I sinned. I had no actual participation in his transgression, but legally, it's as if I did participate in it. He sinned as my substitute. He sinned as my representative. I'm in covenant solidarity with him. So the sentence of death is passed through to me, because when he sinned, I sinned. And that's just how the gospel works. It's just how the gospel works. I'm regarded by God as righteous. And I am under the reign of grace because of the work of my federal head, Christ. When he obeyed, it was as if I obeyed. I had no actual participation in his obedience. But legally, it's as if I did obey God, because he obeyed as my substitute, as my representative. And I am in covenant solidarity with him. So the sentence of death has come to an end when it comes to me. And I'm no longer under condemnation. I'm reconciled to God. I have peace with God. I have introduction into a gracious standing. And I will be eternally saved because his righteousness is reckoned mine. And I rest in his finished work. My status with God is completely in his hands. It's not in my hands. Do you see then that this chapter is very appropriately called by Lloyd-Jones a chapter on assurance. Assurance. Let's read our text for the evening in verses 18 and 19. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. My theme this evening is the assured results of two men's actions. The assured results of two men's actions. And I think the best way forward for us is just to walk through the four phrases in these two verses. There's four phrases. Let's go through the phrases one by one, but let's switch the order. Let's talk about the two first halves and then the two second halves. What we are in Adam and what we have in Christ as we think about the assured results of two men's actions. Verse number 18 begins with a restatement of what Paul said in verse number 12. Remember back in verse 12. He had introduced the theme of original sin and our solidarity with Adam and the sentence of death that passed upon all men because we sinned when he sinned. And before finishing his analogy, he digressed twice in order to explain to us more fully the truth that he was revealing. And so we looked at those digressions over the last several weeks, and we came to realize that that parenthesis from 13 to 17 is not an unfortunate parenthesis. It is not a section of Scripture that we wish weren't there. Now we understand why that parenthesis is there. It was there to persuade us of original sin, and it was there to magnify the free grace of God, the abundance of the gift of grace. And so we've been through those parentheses, and now he returns to verse 12, and he's going to finish the analogy after the two digressions. And so verse 18 is just the first half is a restatement of verse 12. It makes sense that the restatement would be a little more succinct as you compare the two, 12 and the first half of 18, since he already did say 12, and since he already did explain it in 13 and 14, the restatement is going to be succinct. It's just a reminder of the flow of thought. Rather than saying, by one man, sin into the world, he merely talks about, in verse number 18, the offense of one. The offense. That's the word that refers to Adam's fall all through this chapter, all through these verses. We've already marked the five times that the word offense occurs in this section. It has to do with Adam's fall, that he was obligated to stand, but he failed in that obligation, that he trespassed, that he transgressed, that it was willful, that it was deliberate, that it was in full knowledge of the will and the law of God revealed to him in the garden. This is the word offense that's used in Ephesians and Colossians to talk to us about what we're dead in. Right? What's the phrase in Ephesians and Colossians? We were dead in trespasses and sins. This is the word trespasses from Ephesians and Colossians. Now, the way that the phrase reads in our version, verse 18, therefore, as by the offense, the fall, the trespass of one, judgment came. Okay, the way that phrases in our translation, it makes it look like he's emphasizing the offense of one man. Right, the offense of one. That one referring to one man, Adam. And we've seen that throughout the section, that sometimes he talks about the one or the one, and he's talking about the one man, Adam versus Christ. But the word one here in verse 18 is actually an adjective, and it is modifying the word offense. And so what you want to think of it here is therefore as by the one offense. The one offense. So by the one offense, now you have some italicized words. Therefore, as by the one offense, judgment came. And they had to add those words in order to smooth out the English. But the sense is correct, that a verdict fell because of that one offense. You think of the word judgment in its more neutral sense here. Okay, think about the word judgment as the verdict. So a courtroom, and the judge is going to pronounce his judgment, his verdict. And so one offense was committed, and the verdict fell. And the verdict fell, and the verdict was, what's the word in verse 18? Condemnation. Condemnation. Are we good with that word? What does that word mean? Well, in keeping with the context here, the word condemnation just means the guilty verdict. When a judge gives his verdict, in our courtrooms it could be just two options here, guilty or not guilty. And guilty, the verdict of guilty, is condemnation. It's the opposite word of justification. And so condemnation, the guilty verdict. The guilty verdict. And the judicial punishment that is justly applied because of that guilt. All right, so we've been through original sin already. And so that's just a quick little review of the wording here in verse 18. Again, here's the sense of the first half of verse 18. Therefore, as by or through the one offense, a verdict fell, resulting in condemnation to all men. A guilty verdict was passed upon all men. All right, so that's the first half of 18. Now let's jump to the first half of 19 and get some more information about this. And verse number 19, we're taught that a further effect of Adam's transgression is, by his disobedience, many were made sinners. And so instead of transgression, he has disobedience. But that's a good synonym. It brings out the fact that what Adam did was wrong and deliberate and willful. He disobeyed. He knew to do good and he didn't do it. It was disobedience. It was the disobedience of that one man, that federal head. And the real key here to verse 19 is the made sinners. They were made sinners. And we need to camp out on this a little bit, because you see the same word made is going to be used in the second half of verse 19. So if we come to an understanding of the word made now, it's going to help us later when we're in the second half of the verse. And it's going to really make a point for us. All right, so what does it mean that by Adam's disobedience, many were made sinners? Well, the word made is a stronger and more precise word than you would think. It's not just to do or to make, just a general kind of uncolorful word. It's actually a pretty precise word. Let me give some cross references here. In Acts chapter 6, remember when there was that disagreement about the ministration to the widows in the first century church, and the apostles told the church that they were to look out among them and that they were to choose 7 men who were full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, and that those men were to be over the distribution to the widows so that the apostles could give themselves to the ministry of the word and prayer. And they used this word when they said to appoint meant these 7 men over this business. Appoint. Appoint. In the next chapter of Acts, in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is preaching about the history of Israel and how they always reject God's messengers, and he's going through the life of Moses, and he's talking about that scene in the life of Moses where he kills the Egyptian, and then the next day he goes out to settle a dispute among 2 Hebrew slaves, and you remember their response to him. Who made thee a ruler over us? Who designated you our ruler? Who appointed you our ruler? Right? You see, the word made has a little nuance to it. It's not just to do or to make, just some kind of generic word. It has to do with appointing. It has to do with designating. So in Titus chapter 1, Paul tells Titus, I left you on Crete that you might ordain elders in every city. And he uses this word make, that you might make elders. Now, how is Titus going to be making elders, right? It's not making them, right? It's appointing them, ordaining them, designating them as elders. So you see, the word made is a strong word and stronger than you would think. It means to appoint or designate. When Adam disobeyed, the people that were in Adam were placed into a certain category. They were designated, they were constituted sinners. Not sinful. That's not the word. The word is a noun, it's not an adjective. It's not that they're made sinful. It's not that they're given a sin nature. It's not that now on they'll have a propensity for sinning. I mean, all of those things are true, but that's not what the Holy Spirit says here. What he says here is, when Adam disobeyed, those who were represented by him were constituted sinners. They were placed in a certain category. They were appointed as sinners. That's the doctrine of original sin. We are regarded by sinners because of the work of Adam, our federal head. And this is God's judicial act that involves all of us individually. God made man, and he appointed Adam as the representative of the race. He decreed that the whole of humanity would be represented by that first man and should suffer the consequences of his actions. That was part of his decree, and it's part of what we call the covenant of works, that the whole race would be represented by this one man and would suffer the consequences of his action. And that's exactly what happened. God did what he said that he would do. So he pronounced and he constituted all of the descendants of Adam as sinners. Sinners under condemnation. And we should be thoroughly persuaded of that by now, after all the time we've spent in Romans chapter 5. That when Adam sinned, I sinned. And I'm regarded by God as a sinner from that moment of his transgression on. That's one side of the text. But thank God we can turn to the other side now. That's what happened to us in Adam. Well, what happens to us in Christ? And what Paul's emphasizing in these verses is an emphasis that's going to bring assurance to the believer. You see, all that happened in Adam is a settled fact. Realize now that all that happened to you in Christ is just a settled fact. It's just as settled a fact as what happened to you in Adam is a settled fact. If the one is certain, realize that the other is certain. If the consequences of one are assured, then the benefits of the other are just as assured. If the one is completely apart from your works, then the other is completely apart from your works. You were declared to be a sinner before you had done anything. And you were declared righteous, even though you've done nothing. That's the gospel. That's Romans 5. And therefore, you can have assurance of the everlasting benefits that come to justified people through Jesus Christ. And so, returning to the second half now of verse 18, we see the half of the equation that deals with our status in Christ. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. So first of all, the phrase, the righteousness of one, needs to be clarified. We're not talking about righteousness as an attribute of Christ. Okay, that word righteousness, seeing it that way, might make us think, okay, Jesus was righteous. He's full of righteousness. And so we're talking about the righteousness of the one Savior, Jesus Christ, his attribute. But that word righteousness is only used 10 times in the New Testament. And 3 times it's translated ordinances. 2 times it is translated judgments. And the word in verse 18 is in contrast with the word offense. So we're not to think of the word righteousness as the attribute of God, sense of the word. We're to think about it as an act of righteousness, a righteous act. And when he says the righteousness of one, remember what we said in the first half of the verse. The one is not referring to Christ, although we're talking about Christ here. But the one is referring to the righteousness, the act of righteousness. It's an adjective modifying the act of righteousness. So the one obedient act of righteousness. That's what we're talking about. The one act of righteousness. You see, the whole work of Christ in this verse is presented to us as one righteous act. One righteous act. And we'll have some more to say about that in a moment when we get to verse 19. So I'll just leave that for a second. But that's one thing to clarify. What he's talking about is not the attribute of Jesus, but the one righteous act of his obedience. That's what we're talking about. And by that one righteous act by that one righteous act, the free gift came. You see that those words are in italics. They're just kind of there to kind of smooth things out, make a complete sentence for us. Upon all men unto justification of life. All right. So the result of that one righteous act is justification. Hopefully you have a working definition of that word. A declaration of righteousness. Right? The verdict of the judge, the pronouncement of righteousness, a declaration of righteousness, a legal pronouncement. The guilty verdict was pronounced on you because of one offense. The righteous verdict is pronounced upon you because of one righteous act. Why does he say in verse 18, the justification of life? You would think that you could just end the sentence with the word justification. It would make good sense. It would complete the analogy. You have a nice parallel between condemnation and justification. Why the additional two words, of life? And I think the sense here is to emphasize that there's more to justification than just the forgiveness of sins. It means that we, like we talked about last week, are finished with the realm of death. That death no longer reigns in the justified believer. There's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. We're no longer alienated from God. We're no longer insensitive to Him because we don't have spiritual life. And even our physical death has lost its sting because it is the entrance into glory for us. We now belong to the realm of life. We were in the realm of darkness and of death, and death reigned in our condemnation. Now we are brought into the realm of life. It's a justification, a declaration of righteousness in life, of life. And as you know, Romans 6 and 7 is going to pick up on that point with the practical outworking of that who we are in Adam has come to an end, and that therefore we must reckon that to be a fact. And that we should no longer render our members as instruments of unrighteousness, but rather we should yield ourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and our members as instruments of righteousness unto God. And so the justification of life is there to remind us there's more to this than just a legal declaration. There's an abundance in this. It's not just a one-for-one reversal. It's even better than that. And Romans 6 and 7 is going to talk about that. Ours is a justification of life. All right, so in the second half of verse 18, we've talked about the righteousness of one, and we've talked about how that is the one act of righteousness. We've talked about the justification of life. So the last thing that needs some clarity is the all men. What are we going to do with that? Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. And that all men was used in the first half of verse. And you might think that in the first half of verse 18, the all men, well, that would refer to every single human being. Because every single human being is under condemnation, so the all means every single individual human being, and so therefore the second half would have to mean every single individual human being. But wait a minute, it can't mean that. That would be the heresy of universalism, that everyone is justified no matter what. It would contradict the whole book of Romans and the call to faith. And so what do we do with the all men? And of course, here's a lesson in always interpreting those universal words according to their context. You can't just make assumptions about what the all means. We're in a context and we're talking about people being represented by a covenant head. And so the first half of the verse, the all men, is referring to all men in Adam. That's the context. That's the implication. All men in Adam. And the second half of the verse then is talking about our relationship with the Lord Jesus and his works. And so all men in Christ. That's the sense. All in Adam die, all in Christ are made alive, 1 Corinthians 15. And that's how you want to read verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men who were in Adam unto condemnation. Even so, by the one righteous act, the free gift came upon all men who were in Christ unto justification of life. What's the point of him saying all men? The point is assurance. The point is, if you're in Christ, then you will be completely and absolutely justified to all eternity. You have a justification of life. Every single person in Christ is justified. He'll finish the work that he's begun. He'll not leave or forsake us, because every single man, woman, boy, or girl who is in Christ is declared righteous and an heir to every benefit that this chapter has been enumerating. All in Christ know a justification of life because of his one righteous act. It's designed to be assuring. And so then that brings us to the last phrase of verse 19. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And I think there's just two things to point out here. And then we'll have a full understanding of these two verses. The first thing to point out is how he designates the work of Christ as obedience. Obedience. And we've noted that there is a large amount of biblical data for that expression. To think of the whole course of the life of Jesus as one righteous act, as an obedience offered to God. Philippians 2. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He is called in Isaiah the servant of the Lord, coming to do God's will, to obey him. All through his life, he states over and over again his purpose to do the will of his Father. In fact, his very first recorded words in Scripture are when he's 12 years old and he says, I must be about my Father's business. The whole course of the life of Jesus is an act of obedience rendered unto God. You can think about it in that paradigm. It is a righteous act. It is an obedience. John Murray wrote a wonderful commentary on the book of Romans. And John Murray has this beautiful way of capturing the obedience of Christ under a few headings. Let me just give you two or three of his headings to kind of organize our thoughts about how beautiful the obedience of Christ was. It was an inward obedience. Christ's obedience was always from the heart. It was a willing, joyful yielding up of himself to do his Father's will. It was never artificial. It was never contrived. It was never merely outward. He delighted to do God's will. It had an inward quality too, which made it beautiful. His obedience was progressive through his life. His obedience was over the course of his humiliation, and it grew over the course of the days of his humiliation. Not that he moves from being disinclined to obey to inclined to obey. Of course, that's not the case. But there's this growing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And Hebrews says he learns obedience to the things that he suffered, that he was that he was perfected. So what's going on in the life of Jesus is that there is a movement from one trial to the next, each one increasing his resolve to obey, each one increasing his resolve to do his Father's will, giving him that holy determination to obey no matter what. His will to obey was tempered in the furnace of affliction. There was progression to it as he moved from one trial to the next and it set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. There was a progressiveness to his obedience. And then there was a climax to his obedience, wasn't there? A climax to it. His obedience reached a climax in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then several hours later, on the cross, and the testing of his obedience in those hours was unprecedented. And the laying down of his life was the ultimate act of obedience that any son had ever rendered to his Father. It was a climactic obedience. It was inward. It was progressive. It was climactic. This man obeyed. And he obeyed for you and for me. That beautiful obedience, inward, progressive, and climactic, was an obedience for me, on my behalf, as my federal head, as my substitute. So as a result of his obedience, verse 19 says, many are made righteous. Made righteous. Now, you should be able to properly interpret that phrase. We're not talking about how he infuses some kind of righteousness in us so that we do good works now. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about how those in Christ, represented by the obedience of Jesus, have been designated in the category of righteous now. They've been appointed over into that category. They are constituted righteous. And their legal standing, a declaration has been made. They have been constituted righteous. It's a noun. It's not an adjective. We're not talking about being made sinful in the first half, and we're not talking about being made righteous in our experience or character in the second half. It tells us that we are now regarded by God as righteous. That is our standing. Adam's disobedience resulted in all of his posterity being officially positioned as sinners. That was their position before God. Christ's obedience results in all that are in him being officially positioned as righteous. It's not, you know, justification sometimes gets a simplistic definition. You know, I heard this when I was a child. Justification means just as if I never sinned. Right? Justification. Just as if I never sinned. It's so much more than that. It is so much more than that. It is an imputation, a crediting of the righteousness of Christ so that my position and status before God now is in the category of righteous. Just like Joseph was set over the nation in a position, I have been set in a position of righteousness. That word made is used to describe the setting of Joseph in a certain position in the Septuagint. Right? It's a neat illustration for how you and I who believe in Jesus have been set in a position by our sovereign, a position of righteousness. We're legally invested with the perfect righteousness of Christ. It's been laid to our account. And that is the superabounding grace of God to sinners like us. That completely apart from our works, wholly based on the righteous, obedient act of someone else, our substitute, that you and I can be constituted legally before God righteous. And that condemnation has passed away and that we have justification of life. Friends, all of this is calculated by the Holy Spirit to increase our assurance. In Christ, we have safety. In Christ, we have free grace. In Christ, we have abundance. I mentioned earlier Professor John Murray, who wrote that commentary on Romans and kind of fleshed out the obedience of Christ in a wonderful essay that he put in his collected works. On January 1st, 1937, Professor Murray received a well-remembered telegram from his friend, J. Gresham Machen. Maybe you remember J. Gresham Machen from church history. You've heard a little bit about him over the years. J. Gresham Machen grew up in Baltimore. He was a graduate of Johns Hopkins University. He went to Princeton Seminary to study for the ministry and ended up remaining there on faculty at Princeton in the early decades of the 20th century. He was there fighting against the liberals and the higher critics who were seeking to reorganize the seminary. And he was a bastion for truth during those tumultuous years of the fundamentalist modernist controversy in the 19-teens and 1920s. Eventually, even though Machen fought hard for Princeton Seminary and for the mission board, Princeton Seminary fell and was reorganized under different lines in 1929. And J. Gresham Machen, along with John Murray and Cornelius Van Til and a few others, left Princeton. They founded Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia and the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Maybe you recall that Carl McIntyre was a student at Princeton, and he left with Machen in 1929 when the seminary at Princeton fell to the modernists. J. Gresham Machen is a highly regarded fundamentalist leader in the early days of fundamentalism. Well, in late 1936, in December 1936, Machen was 65 years old, and he had been invited to preach in South Dakota in December. He had recently just gotten over a bout with pneumonia, and his doctor advised him to not take the trip to South Dakota in December. But he said, "I have too much work to do." And so he boarded that train after Christmas, the day after Christmas in Philadelphia, and took that train to South Dakota. And the day after he arrived in South Dakota, had to enter into the hospital in Bismarck. He knew before long that he was about to die. He had caught a terrible chill in the train and in the bitter weather his first night there in Dakota, and with the weakness of his lungs after his bout with pneumonia, it was not good. He was very weak. So on New Year's Day, 1937, he dictated a telegram to his closest friend, Professor John Murray, at Westminster Theological Seminary. And it was the last recorded words of J. Gresham Machen. And what did he say as a dying man in that telegram to his closest friend? "I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it." The last words of Dr. Machen. This is our assurance. This is our hope. As by one offense, by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. So thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it. Let's pray. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for meeting with us in the Word this evening. And we thank You for the truth that is revealed to us in this precious passage of Your amazing grace, Your abounding grace, the depth of the mercy that You've displayed toward us. And we thank Thee for the perfect and beautiful work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that one righteous act, His perfect obedience. And we praise Thee that those in Christ are constituted righteous. They have a justification of life and no condemnation. O Lord, we thank Thee for the truth of justification by faith alone and pray that You would keep us in the narrow way of trusting in the work of the Lord Jesus alone. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.